holy and righteous. We might go on and on, Father, and describe some of these attributes that belong to you. And as we do that, surely we stand in awe of you and we recognize the great God that you are. But we thank you this morning that we can use other words and we can say that you are good and you are kind and you are loving and you are gracious. And you have given expression to love in the gift of your Son. We thank you as we look at the Lord Jesus and who he was and what he did. We cannot but understand that you are a caring God who has made provision for individuals like ourselves. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, beautiful beyond description. We thank you that that's how you see him. You see him as one who stood apart, one who obviously was God, and that made him different, but we thank you that as a man he was different. No other man who could begin to compare with him, no sin in him at all. He was one who brought pleasure and delight to your heart. And so we thank you this morning for what he means to you. We thank you, Father, for what he means to us, those of us who have trusted in him for salvation. We thank you that we can truly say he's beautiful beyond description. We thank you for this privilege of coming into your presence, for the privilege of opening the Word of God. And as we do that this morning, we would come acknowledging our need. We are people who are blessed richly with every spiritual blessings and the heavenlies in Christ. Nevertheless, we are a needy people. And so we pray that you would minister to our needs this morning as we look at the scriptures together. Some of us may be discouraged. This pandemic is going on and on. It doesn't seem to be getting any better as far as this country is concerned, and indeed as far as the world is concerned, it is discouraging. We have concerns about the future. There is uncertainty. Some of us are father. We may be fearful. Some may even be angry because of what is going on, and we commend ourselves to you this morning and pray that you would have a word for each of us. We thank you for the word of God is sufficient for every need, and we pray that you would minister then to each heart this morning as we look into the scriptures together. We thank you for this privilege. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Bill, your mic is turned off.
My mic is turned off. Yeah. All right, we have been looking at the book of Job, and we come this morning to our final session. I think I mentioned last week that John Calvin preached 169 sermons on the book of Job. And I'm not going to try to do that. This will be our 10th, and this will be our final session in the book of Job at this time. Let me quickly review to you where we've been in this book. In the first couple of chapters, we learned about what happened to Job. He lost everything. He lost his possessions. He lost his family. He lost his health. And his wife came along and says, "Why don't you curse God and die?" In chapter 3, he expresses how he felt. He pours it out. He has been holding it in, if you like. And for 7 days, his friends have been with him, and there has been silence. And then Job just bursts it out, and he explains what it is that he's feeling and the distress that is his. And then from chapters 4 through to chapter 27, there is this dialogue between his three friends and himself. Eliphaz speaks, and Zophar speaks, and Bildad speak. There are 8 speeches in all, and 8 times Job responds to them. Chapters 28 through 31, we did not look at. I thought that maybe we would have looked at that separately, because there Job gives his final message. It's not a response to one of his friends, but it is his final message, and it is just a little bit different. And then from chapter 32 through to 37, there is this young man, Elihu. He has been sitting in on the conversation, apparently, and he decides that these three haven't been able to convince Job, and he's angry with them. He's angry with Job because he won't acknowledge his sin, and so he speaks up in 4 speeches in chapters 31 through 37. And then in 38, 39, and 40, God speaks. Last week, we looked at the first of these speeches, in 38 and 39. And this morning we're going to look at the second speech, which begins in chapter 40 and at verse 6. Job has complained, hasn't he? Throughout this book, he has made several accusations against God. He has said some harsh things about God. He has questioned God's way as he looks at his situation. He is convinced that he has done nothing that merits this level of suffering. And so he has complained to God, and he's asked God, he wants an audience with God. He wants to ask God, well, why is this happening to me? And there is no response. And so he presumes to criticize God, especially with respect to his wisdom. As he looks at the world, it seems to Job that it's chaotic, that things are sort of out of control, that things are not, certainly not the way they should be. And God's government of the world is therefore sadly lacking, and he challenges God's wisdom. And so the Lord responds to that in chapters 38 and 39. But secondly, Job had actually gone as far as to say that God wasn't fair. God wasn't treating him justly. He was a God of injustice. That's effectively what he is saying in the earlier chapters in this book. It's an astonishing statement, but he's saying to God, look here, the way things are going on, it's not right. My only conclusion is you're not fair. You're not just. And so God responds to that now in chapter 40. And look at what he says in verse 6. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. That's exactly the way he'd begun his first speech. And he's saying to him, fasten your safety belt. I'm going to take you on a journey. You get ready. I will question you and you shall answer me. You have been accusing me of injustice. If you presume to accuse me of injustice, then presumably that means that you are more just than I and you could do a better job of governing the world than I am doing. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you might be justified? And what he suggests to Job is, okay, you are presuming to judge me in this way. Well, let's see how you would make out. Why don't you play God for a day? Let's see how you make out. Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like him? The arm of God is that which is can be exercised in dealing with evil. And do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like this? Tell you what, verse 10, adorn yourself with majesty and splendor. You put on the robes of the judge. You put on his wig. You array yourself with glory and beauty. You take the position of judge, and let's see how you deal with the world. How are you going to deal with evil? You're accusing me of not doing a very good job. Okay, verse 11, disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is a proud. You humble him. You deal with him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Indeed, not only humble them, but in verse 13, hide them in the dust together, bind their faces in hidden darkness. Can you do that job? Can you deal with evil? Can you bring about a state of affairs on the earth which you think is appropriate? Can you do a better job than I can? Well, if you can, verse 14, then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. But you can't do it, Job, can you? And to illustrate that he can't do it, Job, the Lord goes on to introduce us to two beasts. And his point in doing this, I think, is to emphasize to Job, look here, not only can you not govern the world, you can't even control these two animals. I think that's the point, as he introduces in verse 13 what is referred to as the behemoth. Look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. Behemoth, the singular form of that word, this is a plural form. Singular form of the word simply means beast. And so this is a beast of beasts, if you like. This is a super beast. And that's what he introduces here. He talks about his origin. Notice what he says there in verse 15. Look now at the behemoth which I made along with you. He talks about his diet. He eats grass like an ox. And then he gives us some of his physical features. Verse 16, see how his strength is in his hips, his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like the beams of bronze. his ribs like bars of iron. It's quite a description of him physically. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword to him. And then he goes on to describe his habitat, verse 20. Surely the mountains yield food for him. All the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shades. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage. I mean, he's an animal, but he's at home in the water. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he's not disturbed. He's confident, though the Jordan gushes out its mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, who one pierces his nose with a snare. Well, that's Behemoth. He's quite a monster. And then chapter 41 and verse 1, he introduces another beast, Leviathan. He says, can you dry out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line in which you lower? He begins by expressing how this animal can't be controlled. Can you put a reed through his nose? Can you pierce his jaw? Will he make supplications to you? Will you subdue him so that he would do that? Will he make a covenant with you? And so on. He describes to us the fact that this beast is altogether uncontrollable, and Job certainly is not able to exert any kind of power over them. And then in verse 12 down to verse 14, he talks to us about some physical features. And he says his limbs, his mighty power, his outer coat in verse 11. Verse 14, his face, terrible teeth, rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly together. And he goes on in verse 18, his sneezings flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning light, sparks of fire shoot out. Quite a description, isn't it, of this monster. And then he tells Job that, look here, nobody can control this beast. No one is able to do that. Notice verse 25. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they're beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, cannot avail. Nor does the spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. And nothing can be clearer than the fact that this beast cannot be destroyed. There is no way, Job, that you, and for that matter, that any other person can deal with this animal. Verse 30, its habitat. He says his undersides are like sharp pot sheds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. And he leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. And then he concludes by emphasizing that he's quite unique. On earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. Well, neither of these beasts appear to describe animals that we're familiar with, the kind of animal that you might see in the zoo. This isn't what we have here. And some people have suggested that actually what we have here are references to mythological monsters. Apparently these terms, Behemoth and Leviathan, these were terms that were used in stories about the gods and the goddesses. And so some have suggested that that is what is alluded to here. That God is actually appealing to mythology, and he's identifying these two monsters. I don't know why God would do that. Why would God appeal to mythology? Besides which, I suggested earlier that God's purpose is to demonstrate that Job cannot control these animals, can't govern the world. He doesn't have the power to do it. He can't even control these animals. Well, if they're mythological, what's the point of the whole thing? Why would he even tell this, give us this account and introduce these animals? But the main thing is this, that we're told that God made them. Notice it says it in verse 15 of chapter 40. Look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. We get a reference to this as far as Leviathan is concerned. Psalm 104 in verse 26, he's mentioned there again. And the writer says about Leviathan that you formed him. God made them. So these are real beasts. These are real beasts. But they're not exactly what we see in our world today. One explanation might be that they're extinct. That is distinctly possible, isn't it? That these were animals that existed in Job's day, but now they no longer exist. A fairly common view is that they refer to a hippopotamus and a crocodile. But the details don't quite match, do they? I mean, look at what he says about Leviathan. He has scales. This isn't a crocodile, is it? Exactly. Scales and neck, breathes fire, carves up the land with his underbelly. We can't take it as being an inaccurate description of a hippopotamus and a crocodile. And so what we might do is we might say, okay, well, this is not intended to be taken literally. There is some poetic license here, if you will, and God uses exaggerated language to emphasize just how powerful and how fearsome these animals are. So, yes, okay, they are the hippopotamus and the crocodile, but he goes beyond an accurate description of what these animals actually were, and he tells us, or he uses language which exaggerates and which impresses us with just how terrible these beasts are. I think there is merit in looking at it that way. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read about beasts and dragons and serpents and the like, and they're seen as representing the forces of darkness. In other words, they don't just have a physical dimension, but they represent something. One writer says it this way: it's not that they are the hippo and the crocodile, but that these beasts in their size, ferocity, and untamable nature are evidence of that dark power rooted in the universe itself, which shadows all life. And that might well be so. Indeed, Leviathan is referred to in Isaiah 27 and verse 1. And this is what it says about him there. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. I don't think that's intended to be understood as a description of him dealing with a particular animal. I think that there, Leviathan is a strange, a terrifying sea monster, a fire-breathing dragon. That's what he is, but he represents something else. These beasts, they represent forces in this world that man cannot deal with. Man cannot control them. They deal with, they might be, for example, evil itself. We can't deal with evil. We can't suppress evil. We can't put an end to it. Might apply to Satan. We can't deal with Satan in our own strength. Certainly not. Might apply to death. We can't avoid death. These things are beyond our control. These are forces in the universe that we have no control over. The other day there, we were in an Apple store and talking to this fellow, Jared, incidentally. Jared was his name, and he told me it was a Bible name, and went back to the book of Genesis and told me where it was. It was interesting that we have Jared here this morning. Anyway, this Jared was telling me that he's about, I don't know, in his 20s, early 30s, I don't know. Anyway, he expects he might live to be way over 100. And he may be right, because he said, you know, science is advancing at such a rate that life is getting longer and longer. And so he even mentioned 120 as a possibility. But do you really want to live to be 120? I mean, it's not the length of life that matters. It's the quality of life. And by the way, even if you do live to be 120, you're going to die anyway. There's no avoiding it, right? There's no way we can get away from it. This is a monster that we cannot contend with. We just can't compete with death. Paul, when he writes to the, if Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews, I think he did. In Hebrews chapter 2, he talks about Satan, and he says he's the one who has the power of death. And then he goes on and he says this, we through fear of death are all our lifetime subject to bondage. This is a monster that is fearsome and it is uncontrollable. Samuel Johnson on one occasion was asked, is not the fear of death natural to man? And his response was, so much so, sir, that the whole of life is but keeping away the thoughts of it. These are monsters, evil, and Satan, and death. They're far too powerful for us, but not so for the Lord. And so notice what he says here in chapter 40 and verse 19 with respect to Behemoth. He says there that he is the first of the ways of God. Only he, only God can who made him can bring near his sword. He's the only one who can deal with this beast. Similarly, when we come to Leviathan, look at what it says about Leviathan in chapter 41 and verse 8. He says to Job, why don't you lay your hand on him? Remember the battle, never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall not one be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? God can deal with him. God is not to be likened to this beast. God is the only one who can possibly deal with it. Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. And so God is insisting that he is the one who is able to deal with these enemies. Yes, they're fearful and they're monstrous and they're out of our control. Nevertheless, God can deal with them. He will allow them to operate. He does allow them to operate for a while. But he will deal with them. The Lord Jesus talked about this, didn't he? He talked about Satan. He's an evil force, isn't he? And he likened it to entering a strong man's house. And he says, no one enters a strong man's house unless he plunders his good, unless he first binds the strong man. And then he plunders his goods. The strong man is Satan. And the Lord Jesus is saying, in effect, well, I have bound the strong man. I went into his house and I bound the strong man, and now I'm plundering his goods. Yes, he goes into Satan's territory, isn't he? Satan has done what he could, tried to tempt the Lord Jesus, tried to have him fail, tried him to do what Satan wanted him to do, all without success. The Lord Jesus has bound the strong man. And now he spoils his goods. And so what does he do? Well, he moves forward relentlessly into Satan's territory. And he delivers the captives. He gives sight to the blind. He frees individuals from sin. He exorcises demons. He even raises the dead. A striking illustration of this is on the occasion where the Lord crossed the Sea of Galilee to the land of the Gadarenes. And there was a man there who was possessed by demons. In fact, the man identified himself as Legion, or rather, one of the demons spoke, I suppose, because he said, we are many. There were many demons in this individual. Nobody could control him. They tried to tie him up, but he just broke the bands asunder. He lived among the tombs, and there was no one who dared approach him or try to bring him under control. And when the Lord Jesus comes there, this man comes to the Lord and he bows down before him. And he refers to him as the Son of the Most High God. And he says, don't torment me. They say, don't torment me. Don't send us back to the abyss. They knew in whose presence they were. These are the forces of darkness. These are the forces of evil. These are satanic agents, if you will, and they know that they're no match for the Lord Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And indeed, doesn't the Lord give them their request up to a point? He doesn't send them down into the abyss. He sends them into those swine who rush down the hillside over the precipice into the sea. It's a demonstration of the fact that he can control the forces of darkness. He does control them. The clearest exhibition of that is in the death of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Because what happened at the death of the Lord Jesus, among other things, is that Satan was there. Satan was instigating it, wasn't he? Satan put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray the Lord Jesus. Satan was there. Satan, I already referred to Hebrews 2. Satan is described as the one who has the power of death. Satan's assumption is, if I can drag him down into death, well, I will have the upper hand and I will win the victory, and that will be the end of it. And the whole thing backfires because the Lord Jesus, well, he rose triumphantly from the grave. He spoiled principalities and powers, demonic agencies, and Satan himself. He spoiled them. The word means to strip off, like I might take off my shirt and throw it aside. He stripped them off. They were, so to speak, wrapped around him, and they would have dragged him down, and they would have held him down in death, and he strips them off. And he rises triumphantly from the dead. He, hell in hell laid low, made sin he sin o'erthrew. Thou to the grave destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Behemoth and Leviathan, well, yeah, they represent forces that we cannot control, but God can. The Lord Jesus Christ can. Well, with that, we come to Job's response in chapter 42, and notice what he says, beginning in verse 1. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you're powerful. I know you can do anything. I know you can do anything. When I think about God's power, you know, the incident in Scripture that immediately comes to my mind is the occasion when the Lord told Abraham he was going to have a son. He told him this before. But on this occasion, he says, you're going to have a son. And by the way, Sarah's going to be the mother. And Sarah was eavesdropping. She wasn't really there sitting together with Abraham at that time, but she's eavesdropping, and she laughs audibly. And so the Lord challenges her. Why did Sarah laugh? Sarah said, well, I didn't laugh. The Lord says, yes, you did. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I mean, as far as she was concerned, this was absurd. I mean, this old man's going to have a son, and this old woman's going to have a son. Doesn't make any sense at all. Physically, it's just not possible. This is ludicrous. And so she laughs and with incredulity. This is ridiculous. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Job says, I know you can do everything. You can do everything. You're powerful. And you're sovereign. No purpose of yours can be withheld from you. It's not only that you can do anything, but you will do what you've purposed to do, because nothing can resist you. No purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You have all power, and you are a sovereign God, and you are therefore able to deal with whatever it is that you want to do. There is no force that can resist you. It's not dependent on the cooperation of man. It's not something that Satan can frustrate. No, whatever you have determined to do, you will do it. Job has arrived at that conclusion. You are powerful. And you're sovereign. And then he says that you're wise. Notice that verse 3, if you're using the ESV, you may notice that our quotation marks around the opening part of verse 3. Who is this who hides counsel with knowledge or without knowledge? These are not Job's words. Job is quoting what God had said. You go back to chapter 38, and when God began speaking to Job, this is what he said. Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? If you're using the ESV, you may easily miss that, because quotation marks, single quotation mark there isn't is easily missed. The New King James is actually better there. The New King James says, you asked. It inserts the word you asked. You asked. God asked. Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? And here's the answer. Job's answer. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job has to acknowledge that he's been all wrong. Job has been criticizing God. Job has been suggesting that God is unwise and God is unjust. And now he's arrived at this conclusion that, no, he's got it all wrong. God knows what he's doing. God is in control. God is sovereign. God is doing the right thing, will always do the right thing, and nothing can frustrate him. And so he acknowledges I was silly. I didn't know what I was talking about. I uttered things that I did not understand. You are all wise and just. And then he says he's glorious. Verse 4, again, this should be in quotation marks. This is what God had said back in chapter 38. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and... Oh, no, sorry. You said, as the New King James inserts them there. I didn't mean to get into this. The New King James takes the quotation to begin in the middle of the verse. But actually, I think it's better to take the quotation beginning at the beginning of verse 4. And so the whole thing, verse 4, this is what God had said. Listen, please, and let me speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And Job responds in verse 5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. God is glorious. God is glorious. He is really saying, you know, I knew God, and he did know God, didn't he? He feared God. He loved God. He worshiped God. But he says, it's as though what I previously knew was just like hearsay. Just like hearsay. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eyes see you. An encounter with God, such as Job has in these chapters, necessarily drives him to a deeper appreciation of who God is and a more willing acknowledgement of what he is. You are glorious. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Interesting, by the way, that when Job speaks in these verses, he doesn't say what he had intended to say. Earlier in the book, Job had, I already mentioned this, I think, Job had already expressed his desire. I want to have a face-to-face with God. I want an audience with God. And I want to ask him some questions, one question in particular. I want to ask him, why am I suffering like this? Why are you allowing me to suffer like this? That's the question he wants to answer. That we come here. Job doesn't ask that question. God doesn't give him an explanation. God hasn't answered the question. God has confirmed that Job's friends were all wrong, and Job is not suffering because of some sin that he had committed or because there was some moral blemish in his life that needed to be corrected. That's not what it's about. God was thrilled with Job. He was thrilled with him at the beginning of the book. Behold, my servant Job, you know, blameless and upright, fears God and shuns evil. And that is true all the way through. Even as we come now to the end of the book, it's still true that God is thrilled with Job. Job has said some harsh things. But God doesn't pick up on that. God doesn't accuse him of any sin. God rather speaks very positively about Job when he says to Eliphaz in verse 7, you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. He's my servant Job. He will say it again at the end of verse 8. You have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. And we're told that the Lord accepted Job. The end of verse 9, the Lord had accepted Job. The Lord was thrilled with Job. The Lord was thrilled with Job. He wasn't perfect, certainly not. Nevertheless, the Lord looked at him, and in spite of his frustrations, in spite of his statements that he had made with respect to God, God is thrilled with Job. And so God has confirmed Job is not suffering because he has sinned. That's got nothing to do with it. Well, what was it about? C.S. Lewis says this, I know now, Lord, why you utter no answer. You are yourself the answer. Before your face, questions die away. What other answer would suffice? What it amounts to is that God doesn't take time to explain to Job what his suffering was about. God isn't correcting him. God isn't punishing him. God is simply putting him through an experience in order that Job might have a deeper appreciation of God and be brought into a closer relationship with God. That's what it's about. That's what God wanted for Satan, for Job. And incidentally, that's what God wants for us. What God wants for us, first and foremost, is that we come into a deeper relationship with himself, and from day to day we get to know him better and to love him more. It may be that we will find ourselves in situations where, which we don't like, and we may be tempted to ask the question that Job asked and wonder, well, why is this happening? And it may be, sometimes it occurs in the life of the Christian, it may be that he is deliberately bringing us into situations because there are lessons that we need to learn, lessons that he would teach us. But sometimes it's simply this, that he wants to give more of himself to us, that we might know him and love him. Some of the godliest people I have ever met were people who went through tremendous suffering. And yet, they were radiant because they had an experience of God. That's what Job has found. That's what God wants for us. That's why James, when we come to the book of James, he says, you know, we should be like Job. You remember we went through James not too long ago, and in chapter 5, there is this reference to Job. Patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then he goes on and he says this, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The purpose of the Lord. The purpose of the Lord is that he might give more of himself to us. And that we might recognize what we are, that we might say, as Job did, I abhor myself, I repent in dust and ashes. The more I get to know God, the more I'm aware of my own sinfulness. You go through Scripture, and you find that various people had an encounter with God. They never forgot it, and it made a profound impact on them. Jacob, when he had that experience at Bethel, he saw the ladder going up from earth to heaven, you remember, and the angels of God, and he hears the voice of God, and he was afraid. Of course he was. He said, how awesome is this place? And Isaiah has a vision of the Lord high and lifted up. And he bows before him and he says, woe is me, for I am lost. And Moses, when he's in the wilderness and there's this bush burning there, and he turns to see what it is, and he's told, don't draw near, this is holy ground. And we're told that Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look on God. When you come to the New Testament, you think about Peter. On that occasion, when the Lord uses his boat and he speaks to the people, and then he says to Peter, well, launch out now. Peter had been fishing all night and caught nothing. And the Lord says, well, launch out now, let down your nets for a catch. And sure enough, there was so many fish that the boat began to sink. And Peter comes on shore and he falls down before the Lord and he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Necessarily. If we do not feel our sinfulness, then we have never had an encounter with God. Necessarily, if I know anything about God, I'm aware of the fact that I am a sinner, I am unclean, and I cannot do anything to improve myself. And I'm driven to repent and to acknowledge my sin. The purpose of the Lord is that we might get there, that we might see him, that we might know him. And it's not just in terms of initially coming to trust in the Lord for salvation. I hope that all of us have done that. I hope that everyone here this morning knows the Lord Jesus in a personal way, because there has been a moment or a time when you realize that you were a sinner, you're confronted with the glory of the Lord and with the work of Christ at Calvary, and you've acknowledged your sin and you've trusted in the Lord Jesus. Trust, we've all done that. But this isn't just about what happens then. This is about something that's ongoing. Job knew the Lord. Job says, I had heard of you. I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eyes see you. This is way beyond his initial encounter with God. Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, he says, my desire is that I might know him. But just a minute, Paul, didn't you know him? Of course he did. He says, when he writes to Timothy, I know whom I have believed. Of course he knew him. Nevertheless, this was his desire. His desire was to have more and more of a relationship with the Lord such that he knew him better and loved him more deeply. The purpose of the Lord. The purpose of the Lord. Ultimately, of course, the purpose of the Lord is to take us out of this scene altogether. And all our sufferings will be past. As far as Job was concerned, he got some blessings. Indeed, he did. Twice as much as he had before. It's incredible, the number of the livestock there in verse 12, 14,000 sheep and so on, besides which he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And God blessed them. But God has something much, much better than that in mind for us. The purpose of the Lord coming back for us. We will see him. We will be like him. My sin and sinning will be history. And we will be like the Lord Jesus. Paul says, as he writes to the Corinthians, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He writes to the Romans and he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So be hopeful. Be hopeful. The end is not yet. There is light at the end of the tunnel. Certainly for the Christian there is, when we shall see the Lord Jesus and be like him. Let me conclude by quoting a hymn which I think I quoted earlier, and I think I may have said that this is one of my favorite hymns. It seems to me to capture what Job experienced here. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And this is what the hymn says, not what I am, O Lord, but what thou art, that alone can be my soul's true rest. Thy love, not mine, bids fear and doubt depart and stills the tempest of my tossing breast. 'Tis what I know of thee, my Lord and God, that fills my soul with peace, my lips with song. Thou art my health, my joy, my staff, my rod. Leaning on thee in weakness, I am strong. More of thyself. Oh, show me hour by hour more of thy glory. O my God and Lord, more of thyself, in all thy grace and power, more of thy love and truth, incarnate word. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet as we have done this morning. Thank you that we've been able to read your word and to talk about it and to think about it. And we pray that there may have been a message for each of us. Pray, Father, that you would take what was read and what was said and that you would apply it to our hearts that we might understand the purpose of the Lord and that nothing happens by accident. You are in control. Every situation is something which you plan. And at the end of the day, you will surely accomplish what you have purposed to do. We thank you for this. Thank you for who you are. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.